Okay, we are going to finish the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. It's an incredible book, and obviously, if we had lots and lots of time, we'd go a lot slower and look at every little word and syllable and verb and that we could. But we've got to make some progress in our studies, and next week we will begin studying 2 Thessalonians and spend about 3 weeks studying that book, 1 week on each chapter. But as you come to these two books, let's be reminded that here are the first two epistles that we have from Paul. Wrote them very early on his second missionary journey, wrote them shortly after he left the city of Thessalonica. He had to leave there earlier than he wanted to, and so he writes these letters back to them. Really a common theme between the two books is the second coming of Jesus. And he writes them to help to clarify some misunderstandings that they had about the second coming, to give them some additional teaching to what he was able to give to them when he was there. And specifically, 1 Thessalonians deals with the hope and comfort that they can have as they were looking forward to the second coming. We looked at chapter 4 last week, but what I want us to do is just to look at the closing verses of that chapter and remind us of what we saw there, because it really carries into the first part of chapter 5, because this is really the bulk of his emphasis on the second coming. Look at verse 13 of chapter 4. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, or uninformed, concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died while they were Christians, lest you sorrow like other people who don't have any hope." There are others who have loved ones who die, and they don't have any hope for them, but that's not you. You don't need to sorrow. You've got hope. Well, where's that hope come from? Verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and we're confident of that, that's the basis of our hope, "even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Those that they were concerned about having died while Christians, he says, when Christ comes back, he's going to bring them back with him. "For this," verse 15, "for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain." Now that's the contrast I want you to see in this passage. In verse 14, he's talking about those who are dead in Christ, those who are asleep in Christ. In verse 15, he's talking about those who are still alive. But the word "we" indicates he's talking about Christians. There are two groups of people that are being talked about at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but both groups are in Christ. He is not talking about, at the end of this chapter, he is not talking about anybody who is not a Christian. The discussion here has everything to do with those who are alive and Christians and those who are dead but died in Christ. So he says, here's what we say to you in verse 15, "that we," Christians, "who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep." These Christians' concern was for their brethren who had died. And so he says, look, they're not going to miss out. They're not going to miss out on the second coming. In fact, we are not going to precede them. We are not going to come before them when Christ returns, which indicates that that those who are dead in Christ, they will come first. But what does that mean? Verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." With a what? With a shout. Who do you think is going to hear that? You think everybody's going to hear that? Or is it just the Christians who are going to hear that? He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. Over in John chapter 5, Jesus said in verse 28, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." Everybody. So when Jesus returns here in verse 16 and returns with a shout, are the living people going to hear him? Yeah. Are the dead people going to hear him? Are the people who don't have their hearing aids in, they're sitting over on the nightstand, are those people going to hear him? Everybody's going to hear him. Going to return with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, And in case you missed the shout, there's the trumpet of God. You think you're going to hear that? What was the trumpet all about? In battle times or even in the Old Testament, what's a trumpet? Why is he going to descend with a trumpet? He's going to alert you? Going to wake you up? It's time to go. It is a moment. The trumpet is a moment of awareness, of awakening. It's also a moment of victory. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, it calls this the last trumpet. And I'm going to come back and mention that in a second, but it's the last trumpet. And what's going to happen? The dead in Christ, that's who they were concerned about. When you go back to the end of verse 14, those who sleep in Jesus is the exact same way of saying those who are dead in Christ. They will rise first. Now here's where people get really confused. Here's where people get totally off on this passage. They read that statement, the dead in Christ will rise first, and here's what they think. They think the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and so that means those who are dead but outside of Christ, they will rise later on. That's what they think. That's what they've been led to believe. The whole doctrine, the man-invented doctrine of the rapture necessitates that. Human man-made doctrine necessitates a raising of those who are dead in Christ, but then sometime later, and depending on what premillennial view they are talking about, sometime later, most of the time 7 years later, there's going to be another resurrection of those who are not Christians. And so they come to this passage and they say, that's what this says. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. What's the first word you have in the next verse? Then. What does that word mean? Verse 16 says, this is going to happen first. Then this is going to happen. Does the then, whatever's going to happen, have anything to do with the first thing that happened? Or do they correspond to each other? Sure they do. And so whatever the then is has everything to do, this is second, to the first. Now, what is the context? The context is individuals who were concerned about their fellow Christians who had died while in Christ. And back up in verse 15, what did it say at the end? Those who are alive and remain, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So the context is dead in Christ, alive in Christ. The dead in Christ, the end of verse 16, they will rise first. Then, verse 17, we, Christians, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them, those who are dead in Christ and already raised, in the clouds to meet the Lord in Jerusalem when He's sitting on His throne. Wrong. There's not a verse in the Bible that says Jesus is going to come back and put one single toe on the earth, nor sit on any kind of a literal physical throne in any city, Jerusalem or any otherwise. Where are we going to meet Him? In the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's no room in the Bible for a 7-year tribulation. There's no room in the Bible for a 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus upon the earth. Here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, every eye is going to see Him. That's Revelation 1 and verse 7. Every eye is going to see Him. Living eyes, dead eyes, good eyes, bad eyes, far-sighted eyes, near-sighted eyes. Every eye is going to see Him when He comes back. Everybody's going to see Him at once. Every ear is going to hear Him. The dead, the living, every ear is going to hear His voice. Even those who are in the grave will come forth. So if every eye is going to see Him, if every ear is going to hear Him, there is going to be one simultaneous resurrection, not separated as they would like you to believe by a number of years, but there's going to be one resurrection on the last day where all of the dead are raised. Those who are in Christ will be raised to a resurrection of life. Those who are outside of Christ will be raised to a resurrection of condemnation. John chapter 5 and verse 29 is the verse that teaches that. And it says we are going to meet Jesus in the air. It never says he's going to come back. We need to know that passage. We need to know what it teaches and how it affirms so clearly the events that are going to take place when Jesus comes back. And so what does he tell them at the end of verse, at the end of it in verse 18? Comfort one another with these words. They were uncomforted before that. They were concerned about their brethren who had died, and now they needed to be encouraged. But when is Jesus going to come back? Chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. The word times was a word that just talked about time in general. Talked about time and long spans of time. The word seasons was a more specific term in regards to time where it talked about specific events that were going on. And so Paul says, whether we're going to talk about time in general or whether we would talk about specific periods of time, when it comes to the matter of Jesus' second coming, you don't have any need that I should write to you. Why not? Because you know, verse 2, you know full well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Do we know what time that's going to be? Do we know the general time that will be? Do we know the more specific season that will be? No, we don't know that. Gary? Yeah. Well, there are a lot of people, as Gary says, there are a lot of people who say we're looking for the second coming. There's a lot of people who say that we're looking at the signs and look at everything that's happening around us. Look at where this world is turning. Look at the turmoil that our world is in. Look at all the wars that are going on. Look at all the pestilences. Look at all the famines. Look at all the bad stuff that's happening. It must mean that Jesus is about ready to come. Based upon what? Based upon what? Gary? Well, that's an interesting, you know, and that's a nice mathematical perhaps way to look at it. But what do these two verses teach us? He comes as a thief in the night. Eva? That's what the Bible says. We don't know the time when Jesus is going to come back. He says concerning the times and the seasons, I don't have any need to write to you. Why? Because we don't know the times and the seasons. He's going to come as a thief in the night. If you knew a thief was going to come to your house in the next 10 years, I mean, we just general time frame, a thief is going to come to your house in the next 10 years. You'd be what? You'd start getting ready, right? You'd say, okay, I've got it on a time frame here. I'm going to mark it off. You know, it's not going to be 10 years in one day. It's going to be in the next, 3,652 days because of leap years. That's how many days it's going to be. Sometime he's going to come. I've got a general idea. Do we have a general idea? The Bible gives us zero signs to give us an idea of when Jesus might be coming back. And if we're thinking those signs that are given in Matthew 24 and those first 34 verses of Matthew 24, the Bible clearly says, Jesus clearly says in verse 34, these things will come to pass during this generation. The things he's describing, those signs, the famines, the earthquakes, the wars, the rumors of wars, all of those things that you hear about on TV, everything that the televangelists just make a lot of hype about, stuff that's going on, everything in Matthew 24, Jesus said in verse 34, all of these things, up until what he said right there, all of these things will come to pass in this generation. Jerry? Right. Right. And that was a common, if you go back and read the book of Jeremiah, think about Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was prophesying during the last years, the last days of the southern kingdom. Last days because they were going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. And even in those days, it was being said, oh no, everything's okay. Everything's going to be all right. Nothing's going to happen to us. And what did happen to them? They're conquered. They're taken into captivity. But here in verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden, New King James says, then sudden destruction comes upon them. What does that indicate? We don't know when. Does that indicate that it's predictable? Does that indicate that there's some sort of signs that this is going to take place? There are no signs. And in fact, when you read the closing verses of Matthew 24, when you read Matthew 25, and you read about the parable of the 10 virgins, and you read the next parable about the parable of the talents with the owner, the master coming back to collect, they knew that it was going to happen, but they had no clue when.
We know it's going to happen, but we don't have a clue.
That's it. We know that Jesus is going to come back. We don't have a clue when it's going to happen. Friend? Well, and that's, you know, if Fran says it'll be when we least expect it, you know, so what that means is if all of us will expect it today, he won't come back, right? You know, that's not going to happen. And it doesn't mean, well, if I'm looking for him today, it means he won't come back. We need to be looking for him every day. We need to be ready, prepared every day. Joanne? Well, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 regarding the second coming, not the destruction of Jerusalem, but regarding his second coming, Jesus said that only the Father knows when it's going to happen, indicating that at that time, Jesus in his earthly existence did not know. Does Jesus know now? We don't have any indication one way or the other as to whether in his heavenly state that Jesus knows now. Now, in the presence, that's a interesting discussion to think about. Jesus returned to heaven. Did he retain anything when he went back? Was he restored fully 100% to what he had before he left? Those are two different questions. Something interesting for you to study and to think about. When Jesus ascended back into heaven, did he attain again 100% of every bit of the glory he had before he left? And when he went back, did he retain anything that he had when he was here? That's a whole different discussion. Not going to get into that, but something interesting for you to study on your own, because what that will help you to realize is that Jesus is still our high priest. Jesus still can sympathize with us. Jesus is still one who loves us and knows what we're going through. But that's a whole other discussion for another day. Look at verse 4. Verse 3 says there would be some who are saying, oh, it's all right, peace and safety. Sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Can't always predict that, can you? Don't tell me about drugs and giving medication and all of a sudden being able to start labor. That's not what he's talking about here. You know, here's Brent and Andrea who went to South Carolina 2 months before baby is due. Baby's not supposed to be here for two more months, right? And then what happened in South Carolina? Sudden labor pains, unexpected, came upon them. And so they just got back from South Carolina last week. What does that say to us? When's Jesus going to come back? 2 months from now? We got time? You know, we've still got a little while before all. No, we don't have any indication. And so he says in verse 4, but you, verse 3 is not about brethren, but verse 4 is. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. And he's going to start here a contrast between those who are in darkness and those who are in light. And he says, you are Christians. You've been called out of darkness. You are in the marvelous light of Christ. So you're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Well, what does that mean? He just said the Lord's going to come back as a thief. What does it mean that his coming will not overtake us as a thief? If we are ready, if we're prepared, if we are looking for His coming, are we still going to be surprised by it? You think you still might get a little shake, a little shock at the voice, at the shout, at the trumpet? That's going to wake some of us up. Literally, probably, wake some of us up. But if we're ready for it, if you know a thief is coming and you're prepared for him, okay, he still comes, but you're ready. The Lord's coming. As Christians, we need to be ready, and we can be ready because we don't walk in darkness. You, in verse 5, Christians, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. The contrast between those who are in darkness and those who are in light. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. This isn't talking about dying and that kind of sleep in chapter 4. But this is talking about a spiritual sleep, an indifference that they might have. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. As Christians, our responsibility is to remain steadfast, is to remain awake, is to remain watchful of those things that are going on. And our responsibility is to be sober. For those who sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those who are of the day be sober. What is that whole contrast about? You start back up in verse 3 and you drop all the way down to those following verses. And you have a contrast between Christians, non-Christians. Those in the light, those in darkness. Those who are going to be ready for the coming of Jesus. Those who are not going to be ready for the coming of Jesus. And as he's discussing this, he says we need to be awake. We need to be alert. We need to have our senses about us. We need to be in control of our minds and of our thoughts and of our preparations. And so it's interesting that he drops in here something about getting drunk and being drunk and how that happens at night. And he says we are not of that. As Christians, we are not of those who are living in darkness, and those who are living in darkness are getting drunk and are being drunk, but he says that's not what we are. Does being drunk alter your watchfulness? Does drinking alter your sense of awareness, your ability to perceive, your ability to make decisions? Yeah, it does all of that. And so he says, that's not who we are. We are to be of the light. There is to be a distinction between us and those who are of darkness, and we are to be sober. And that word has a very definite meaning. It had one then, and it has one now. Fran, you had your hand up.
There is peace in being prepared.
Say that again, I missed you.
So much peace in being prepared.
Absolutely. There is peace, Fran says, in being prepared. In 1 John 5 and verse 13, when it says to Christians, to faithful Christians, you know that you have, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. If you're a faithful Christian and you know that you have eternal life, should that bring you peace, comfort, assurance? And that's what this book is about, is about hope and comfort in the face of the second coming. And so he says to these Christians, you need to be sober. And the first definition that Vine's Expository Dictionary gives of that word there is free from the influence of intoxicants. Not just free from intoxicants, but free from the influence of them. Why? Because you need to have your mind about you. You need to have your senses about you. And so he says, put on. And here's we usually think of Ephesians 6 as the armor of God, but he says, here's what we need to do. Putting on the breastplate, and of course we think Ephesians 6, blessed breastplate of righteousness. Here he refers to the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's the second time in this book we've seen faith and hope and love tied together. And obviously we think of 1 Corinthians 13 when we think about faith, hope, and love. But those are the ultimate of the Christian qualities, the Christian traits that we need to have. And so he pulls those together and says, if we want to be ready for the second coming, what do we need? Faith, hope, and love. And if we've got faith and hope and love, as God designed faith, hope, and love to exist in our lives, then we can be ready. We put those on, and that acts as our armor to protect us and to make us ready for His coming. For God did not, verse 9, God did not, New King James says, appoint us. We are not appointed to something. Is it New American Standard doesn't use the word appoint? Does it say destined? We have not been destined. We have not been appointed. Now, that same word was used earlier in this book to talk about suffering, to talk about persecution. And there he said, we are appointed for persecution as Christians. It's going to happen. But here he says, here's something that we are not. As Christians, here's something we are not destined to. God did not appoint us. He did not destine us to wrath. That's not what He destined us for. But He destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the last verse of chapter 1, just for a second. The last verse of chapter 1, when He talked to them about their conversion, and He talked to them, this is the first time He mentioned the second coming at the last verse of chapter 1. He says, you became Christians to serve God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who is, present tense, right now, delivering us from the wrath that is coming. Even right now, Jesus is delivering Christians from the wrath that is coming. And so over here in chapter 5 and verse 9, he says, God has not appointed us. He has not destined us to condemnation, to wrath, but He has to salvation. You know, for Christians, salvation has a couple parts. If you're a Christian, you can look in the past and say, here's what I did in order to become saved. Here's the point at which I was saved. I believed, I repented, I confessed. I was baptized for the remission of my sins, and Jesus saved me when I was baptized in the past tense. But this is not using the past tense. It's talking about salvation in the future tense. Well, what's salvation in the future tense? If I'm a Christian, I've already got salvation. What's salvation in the future tense? That's eternal life. That's eternal salvation. That's an eternity with our Lord, and that's what He has destined us for. The one, verse 10, who died for us. Why did Jesus die for us? That whether we are still alive or we're dead, we should live together with Him at His coming. That's why Jesus died for us. He died for us so that we could live with Him. And so again, here in verse 11, the same way He ended chapter 4, He says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. You're already doing it. He says, do it some more. You're already comforting and edifying each other. Do it some more. And the phrases each other and one another are reciprocal pronouns, which mean everybody needs to be doing it for everybody else. It's not that everybody else has to do it for me. I've got a responsibility to do it for others. And it indicates a mutual responsibility. Henry? It's not a sometime job. That's right. It is a full-time job. Anybody have any comments or anything, Gary? Yeah. Well, we need... Absolutely. We need to be... I know there's a lot going on in our lives, and we have a lot of things that we think about, but we need to be constantly aware. We wake up in the morning. Is today the day? Lord, help me to be ready today. If today's the day, help me to be ready today. Or maybe you need to wake up some morning and say, Lord, please come back today. Make today the day. You look at what's happening around us, what would be better? You look at the direction of our world, what would be better today? and for the Lord to come back today. You want to stay here? Or you want to go to heaven? You know, when Paul looked at those two choices in Philippians 1, he said in verse 23, to go and be with the Lord is far better. In fact, literally that expression means very far better. And that doesn't, in English, that doesn't work right. But to go and be in heaven is very far better than sticking around here. But we need to be ready if today is the day, Jim. Yeah, absolutely. And it is the second coming, and the fact that it could be at any moment that ought to motivate us to action. If I have something that's not right in my life, each of us, I think, have those things that tax us, that trouble us, that those things that the devil just comes at us. Each of us have those things. And those are the things that we need to focus on and concentrate on and say, I cannot allow this to keep me from heaven. The second coming ought to motivate us to say, I've got to overcome this. I've got to fix this in my life. If I'm not a Christian, the thought of the second coming ought to say, today is the day I need to make that right with the Lord. The fact that He could come at any moment needs to say to me, I've got to get busy telling people that they need to change, that they can't wait any longer, that Jesus is going to come back at any moment. And you're right, Jim, the thought of Him coming back and some of our friends and some of our family members not being ready for that, that may say to us, I don't want Him to come back today. But it also needs to say to us, I need to do something about that today. I need to see what I can say to somebody today to try to help them to get ready, because the reality is it could be today. It may not be, but it could be today. Kelly? Well, it's a good question. Tell me if I'm not understanding exactly what you're asking, but you know, here we are. And the Bible tells us as Christians, tells us that we need to distance ourselves from evil, that we need to not be conformed to this world. It says that we are not to have fellowship, Ephesians 5 and verse 11, not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The Bible tells us that we are to shun evil. We are to avoid, in fact, even down in verse 22 of this chapter, it says that we are to abstain from every form of evil. We've got to get away from it. And then what does the Bible tell us? Go into the evil world. Go into all the evil world and preach the gospel to every creature. Where are we supposed to find people to preach the gospel to? Are we supposed to wait for them to come to us? Or are we supposed to go to them? We've got to go to them. Now, then what's the deal? We've got to have a balance. We've got to have a balance to recognize I have a responsibility to go and teach, but I have a responsibility to make sure that I am not influenced by what is going on. And so in that regard, Kelly, I think you're right, we have to distance ourselves so that, you know, if we do not distance ourselves, then who's to say that we do not become tempted ourselves by what's happening? In fact, in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where it tells Christians to go and to restore unfaithful Christians, it says go and restore those who are unfaithful. But it also says at the end of verse 1, be mindful of your own self. Be mindful of your own weaknesses. Be mindful that you don't go so far to try to save somebody that you lose your own soul. And so we have to strike a balance there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when there was a brother in the church who had taken his father's wife, and there's immorality in the church, and the church is told, get that sin and immorality out of the church. You're not to have fellowship with that kind of sin and immorality. But then down in verse 11 and 12 and 13, what does he say? I wrote to you about this before, that you're not to keep company with the sexually immoral, but I did not mean that you're supposed to leave the world. did not mean you're supposed to get on a space shuttle and get out of here. You know, so why? Because we live in this world. And so here's the balance we've got to have. In John 17, what did Jesus pray for his disciples? For that he said that they are in the world, but Father, they are not of the world. And he said about himself, I'm the same way. He said, I've been in the world, but I have not been of the world. And so we've got a responsibility to those who are around us in the world, but yet we still have a responsibility to make sure that we guard our own lives and our own hearts and our own souls. We've got to make sure that we keep our heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. We've got to make sure that we protect our own souls from the darkness of the world. And when we let people know truth, when we let people know the good news about Jesus, if they reject it, are we responsible for continuing to go back and go back and go back and go back and go back? Is that our responsibility? We need to keep going back and keep trying. But even Jesus' disciples, what did he give them permission to do? Shake the dust off of your feet. If you enter a home, he says, and you are not warmly received and welcomed there, and those people don't want you there, literally for them, shake, but figuratively, shake the dust off of your feet. You, in other words, you've done your responsibility. You've done your job. What did you say, Linda?
It's hard.
Oh, it's very hard. It's extremely hard. Marie? Right. And that's the beauty. That's the beauty of the gospel, is that somebody may not listen to you, but they may listen to somebody else. Did you ever notice that your kids would sometimes, you'd say one thing to your kids, and if you could cut and paste it, the exact same thing, somebody said the exact same thing, and they heard what they said, but they didn't give a flip what you said. And it was the same thing, same words. What's the deal? They had you tuned out. They weren't interested in what you were saying. But when somebody else says it, aha, boy, it's like grand. You know, all of a sudden, this is beautiful. Why haven't I heard this before? Hello? It's there. Yeah.
That's part of responsibility. Don't forget that part.
Yeah. We plant the seed, we water it, we pray. Yeah. Let's not lose sight of the fact that the power is not in us as a person.
Amen.
Power is not in our ability to say something just right or to come up with the right phrase or the right words. Our responsibility is to take this power here and to share it with others, and then pray to God and ask God to give the increase. We've got to do all that we can to help them to see it. Marie? Yeah. Well, unfortunately, those things can happen. And so our responsibility is obviously multifold, to help reach out and touch people who have never heard the gospel, to help reach out and touch people who have turned from the gospel, and then at the same time to make sure we're looking out and doing what we can. And that's what these next few verses, that's sort of what they say. Look at verse 12, and we'll close with just a couple verses here. He says, here's what we're asking you, requesting you, urging you to do. First of all, recognize, appreciate, in other words, respect your elders. Doesn't use the word elders here, but it's obviously talking about elders in the church, because it has three different participles, three different actions that these men are involved in. Appreciate those who, number one, labor among you. That's a word that we've seen before. It means to work and to toil until the point of absolute weariness. They weary among you. Number two, they are over you. They have charge over you in the Lord. That's the elders. And they are ones who admonish you and warn you and instruct you. That's the elders. What are we supposed to do to them? Appreciate them, number one, verse 13, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. To be thankful for what they do, to appreciate it, and to hold them up in it, and to do everything we can to make sure that peace is kept. Now, verse 14 is what I want to see, and then we'll close. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. This is what we've been talking about. Comfort the faint-hearted, people who want to give up. Uphold the weak spiritually and be patient with everybody. That's our responsibility. And if we can do what we can to help others, then let God do the rest. Let God's hand be at work in their lives if they so choose. Thank you all for your good attention this morning.